Well, we're getting close to the end, not the end of the year, the end of this series. In fact, elders, I don't need three Wednesday nights in January, so we need to regroup. I need one. Last time we finished up looking at the seven dispensations. And the last one that we looked at was what we call the Kingdom Age or the Millennial, the dispensation of the Millennium. And tonight we're going to look a little bit further at that, but really from the standpoint of the different theological positions with regard to the Millennium. Last time we looked at what we believe the millennium represents scripturally. A 1,000-year period where Christ will rule on the earth over the world, Israel having a very special place in that. And we looked at a variety of Old Testament prophecies that would certainly seem to definitely point in that direction. We looked at the fact that four of the Old Testament covenants have not completely been fulfilled, and they are stated in such a way that they would seem to have to be fulfilled, and that fulfillment would come during that millennium, that 1,000-year period where Christ will reign. And we look some at the passages in Revelation that really spell out with more clarity what that period of time will be like. So tonight I'm going to spend some time talking about the different millennial views and why the differences are important to us. We would take the position of what we call the premillennial view, that the return of Christ for His people, the church, is going to occur prior to this 1,000-year reign, the millennium. There are some people that believe that there will be a millennium and Christ's return will be at the end of that period of time, and they don't always necessarily believe it's going to be a literal 1,000-year period. And then there are those that don't believe that Scripture presents a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that really is a pretty prominent position. It's what most of the people that advocate Reformed theology today would tend to lean towards and follow. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to bounce back a little bit by taking a look at what some of those authors say is wrong with our position. Now, why would we do that? Well, I think it's healthy. It's easy for us to get here within our four walls and teach the things that we believe and nobody disagrees with us, and we're determined that they're right. And our desire is to know the Word of God and follow the Word of God. But I think sometimes it's healthy to look at what other people think and how they interpret Scripture just to double check. You know, are we confident in what we believe? So this subject could take weeks and weeks, and we're not going to do that. But just to dip into a few of the points, hopefully to pass along to you what I have gained, or I think I've gained out of this, in looking at some of the Scriptures they use and coming to the conclusion that just doesn't say what they think it says. It doesn't seem to support what they think it supports. So that's what we're going to try to do tonight. So just to summarize about the premillennial position, which is consistent with dispensationalism, there will be a condition on the earth, and it will be one of progressive sinfulness, culminating in what we call the tribulation period. At the beginning of that period, Christ will come back to the air. He will take the church home to be with Him. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him. Then there will be that 7-year tribulation period. It's really a period of testing, of cleansing, for the nation of Israel, during which many of that nation will be destroyed and killed, and the nation will be reduced to a small remnant. And at the end of that tribulation period, they will apparently be looking for their deliverer, continuing to look for their Messiah, and Christ will come, and He'll come to the earth. He'll touch down on the Mount of Olives, and He will deliver that remnant, and they will recognize Him, and they'll also recognize that He was the one that came the first time, and they crucified Him, and they will be saved during that period of time. He'll take His rightful place then as a ruler on the earth, bringing about the fulfillment of those four covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant. He reigns for 1,000 years. It's specified 6 times in Revelation chapter 20 that there will be a 1,000-year period where Christ will reign. And it will conclude with a final rebellion at the end of that period where Satan, who has been bound for that 1,000 years, is loosed, and he pulls together one final rebellion against Christ, and then that will be destroyed, and he will be cast in the lake of fire, and the great white throne judgment will take place. And as I said, we looked at many Old Testament prophecies. We looked at the Revelation chapter 20 and looked at the scriptures there. And our position, our belief, is dependent on looking at what those passages say and taking them for what they say. When it tells us that David will once again rule on the throne, then we believe that God knows what He's talking about. He's not giving us some subliminal message that we have to try to figure out and interpret, but He's telling us what's going to happen. And so that is the basis for what we believe. Now, the second approach to looking at this period of time is what's called post-millennialism, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because there aren't a whole lot of people that believe it. It was popular in the 1600s, 1700s, and even into the early 20th century, and then it began to wane, but it basically is saying that there will be a gradual improvement of conditions on the earth. And there are two lines of thought as to what's going to bring about that improvement. One is a biblical line. One is what we might call a liberal line. The liberal line is basically an evolutionary thought, that man is going to continue to evolve and get better and better and better and do away with all the nastiness that we have here on the earth. That is totally unbiblical. The second is what you might consider a more conservative approach, and that is that the church will gradually become more and more successful, shall we say, at getting the gospel out. There will be a continual turning to Christianity and an embracing of Christ. And then at the end of that period of time, they do acknowledge there will be a very brief falling away, and then Christ will return. They see the return of Christ as a single event, returning for the church, returning for judgment, that the church will be raptured and turn right back around and come down with Him as He executes judgment. I don't know that we really need to talk a lot about the history of that particular movement. It seemed to arise really out of Reformed theology, oddly enough. And yet, it's not advocated by many people who today would look would believe in Reformed theology approach. It was dealt a serious blow by the two world wars, as you might imagine. Now, I think we got to be careful, even in something like that, that we don't let history dictate our understanding of what the Bible says, because that's what people did for years, and they refused to believe that Israel could possibly be reformed. And then in 1948, just like that, the nation of Israel was reformed. And a lot of people did a second take at what they thought the Bible said. So we have to be very careful when we look around and we say, well, what we see doesn't jive with what it says. We need to rely on what it says. But that position began to seriously wane during that period of conflict with the two world wars and even the wars that occurred after that. It basically denies the literal fulfillment of Israel's covenants, as does amillennialism. It denies the literal view of Revelation chapter 20, as does amillennialism. So let's look then at that second or third view, a view that is very popular today. Some of you homeschool, and if you read some of the homeschool magazines and some of the homeschool curriculum, you will run up against Reformed theology and the whole concept of bringing forward the kingdom of God. That's the terminology that's used a lot. Amillennialists do not believe that there is going to be any literal reign of Christ on the earth. They basically say that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is what is taking place right now in and through believers and in heaven. And that is the kingdom of heaven as it's presented in Scripture. They will acknowledge the millennium, but they define it in those terms. And I'd like to read a couple of things just to help you understand a little bit of what they say. This gentleman I've referred to before, it's Louis Burkhoff. He died in 1957. He was a professor at Calvin, the Calvin Seminary, which I believe is in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And this is his work on systematic theology that promotes the whole concept of covenant theology and Calvinism tied together. And here is his definition of amillennialist. Says there are a large number, he's been talking about premillennialists. There are a large numbers, however, who do not believe that the Bible warrants the expectation of a millennium. And it has become customary of late to speak of them as amillennialists. The amillennial view is, as the name indicates, purely negative. It holds that there is no sufficient scriptural ground for the expectation of a millennium and is firmly convinced that the Bible favors the idea that the present dispensation of the kingdom of God will be followed immediately by the kingdom of God in its consummate and eternal form. Dropping down just a little bit. The name is new indeed, but the view to which it is applied is as old as Christianity. It had at least as many advocates as, I think the word is chiliasm, and that's basically recognizing a literal thousand-year period, among the church fathers of the second and third centuries, supposed to have been the heyday of chiliasm or chileism. It has ever since been the view most widely accepted and is the only view that is either expressed or implied in the great historical confessions of the church and has always been the prevalent view in Reformed circles. So that gives you a sense of how he defines it. This is another gentleman, William Cox, who wrote the book Amillennialism Today, and he defines it in this way. He says, a good definition of amillennialism comes from the pen of one of its severest critics. Quote, its most general character is that of denial of a literal reign of Christ upon the earth. Satan is conceived as bound at the first coming of Christ. The present age between the first and second comings is the fulfillment of the millennium. Its adherents are divided on whether the millennium is being fulfilled now on earth, a position that Augustine held to, or whether it's being fulfilled by the saints in heaven. It may be summed up in the idea that there will be no more millennium than there is now, and that the eternal state immediately follows the second coming of Christ. I think that's enough. So those are just two of their own definitions as to what they believe about the millennium. Their scriptural basis, and again, I'm going to read a quote from Mr. Cox, but they believe that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is to be taken symbolically. Here is his quote on page 4 of his book. It says, Amillenarians look on the Bible as a unit which contains no contradictions. They therefore believe that the book of Revelation says symbolically what the rest of the New Testament says in clear language. And the 20th chapter of this symbolic book can be no exception. So they're saying that the entire book of Revelation is an allegory. It's an allegory of what's going on the earth right now. So that's what their position is. That Revelation 20 that we read last time that refers 6 times to a 1,000-year period is symbolic of what they call the inter-advent period, which is between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. They believe the covenant promises to Israel have been fulfilled or disallowed because of unbelief. They believe that the tribulation period is nothing more than the suffering predicted for those that follow Christ. They believe that Satan was bound by Christ at Calvary and see no problem with the descriptions of him as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. In other words, they believe that all of Satan's activities are controlled, which they are, but they believe that his defeat and his binding, so to speak, occurred when Christ died on Calvary. The position is probably the most popular today. It is to some degree embraced by Roman Catholicism and a large part of Protestant denominations. So if you get into that kind of discussion with many people, you're going to run up against it pretty quickly. Now, I'd like to look at just a few of Mr. Burkhoff's comments to look at what they say is wrong with our understanding of the Scripture. So I'm going to read a little bit, and I'm going to read some verses, and I want you to turn to these verses. And then I want you to consider whether or not these verses seem to support the point that he's trying to make. He has in his book, page 712, Objections to Premillennialism. Number one, the theory is based on a literal interpretation of the prophetic delineations of the future of Israel and of the kingdom of God, which is entirely untenable. So he's saying that it is totally ridiculous to look at the prophecies with regard to Israel and to interpret them literally. He goes on to say it's been pointed out repeatedly by different people, different authors, different books. And then he goes on and says, premillenarians maintain that nothing short of a liberal interpretation and fulfillment will satisfy the requirements of these prophetic forecasts. Well, he's accurate with that. But the books of the prophets themselves already contain indications that point to a spiritual fulfillment. And he gives several verses. So look up Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Now, this chapter is speaking about Israel, and I'm going to start up at verse 7 and read a few verses, and then we'll jump down to verse 13, which is the only verse he refers to here. Verse 7 says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Now, obviously, we would look at that and say, there it is. There's his promise. Pretty clear. Then it goes down and start at verse 11. "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Now, does that support something other than a literal interpretation of that prophecy? I don't see it. You know, I just don't see it. The simple reading, the straightforward reading of that passage would say that God is making promises to Israel that will ultimately be fulfilled. His second verse is in Isaiah 61, 6. This again, referring to the nation of Israel. But ye shall be named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast yourselves. He's saying that that is to be taken, that these sayings are only applicable spiritually, that you can't apply them to Israel literally. I don't see it. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. And going to 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more in the imagination of their evil heart. Now, I just don't get it. You know, I'm sorry, I just don't get it. But here's his statement again. It says, but the books of the prophets themselves already contain indications that point to a spiritual fulfillment. And he lists these verses. He lists some more. He lists Hosea 14:2, Micah 6, 6 through 8. And I just don't see it. Now, there's another statement that he makes here that I want to focus on for a minute. He says, and it's the whole concept that he says the Scripture supports very clearly that all these passages have to be taken figuratively as opposed to literally. Here's his second major contention here. He said, it is remarkable that the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the Old, contains no indication whatsoever of the reestablishment of the Old Testament theocracy by Jesus, nor a single undisputed positive prediction of its restoration. Okay? Now, you guys be writing them down, okay? I came up with four just as quickly as I could, and you probably can come up with a lot more, which I would love to have if you do it. But let's look at a few. Ray just said it. Romans chapter 11. And really, you could take 9 through 11 as a complete commentary, but for the sake of time, let's look at Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to kick in, I'm going to read it from 13 through the end of the chapter. It says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. I'll leave that with you. Sounds pretty clear to me. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Last I looked, Matthew was part of the New Testament. Matthew 19. Verse 28. He's talking to his disciples here, and he said, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that specifically tells us that Israel will once again consist of 12 tribes, and they will be a people that will be judged and governed by the 12 disciples. Pretty clear to me. Matthew 23. Verses 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Again, speaking of the nation of Israel, that has been left desolate until a certain time. And then over in Acts chapter 1, as his disciples were waiting for him to ascend, we find them asking him a question. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's very clear. That was their expectation. Based on their knowledge of the Old Testament and their knowledge of what he had taught them, they were looking for the kingdom to be restored to the nation of Israel. And notice that he didn't correct them. He didn't say, oh no, you've got it wrong. That doesn't apply anymore. He simply said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Now, I'm sure there are others, and I really do ask you, if you have them, let me know, because I would like to expand my knowledge in this particular area. But as I have gone through the points that he has made, and I haven't gone through them all, but there have been a number of them, just like this, where his scriptural support just, to me, comes up empty. Either I am totally missing what the Bible says, or he's totally missing what the Bible says. One of the two. So that is pretty much the millennial positions. Now, what does it mean? I think as you look at this, number one, the people that are following that particular thought process, they are earnestly seeking to understand what the Bible says. And the people that are following what we think are earnestly attempting to see what the Bible says. If you read the writings of both, they'll both say, no, we believe that you have to use the historical, grammatical, literal method of interpreting the Scriptures, except in situations where it's obvious that it shouldn't be done that way. They just see a lot more situations where they feel like that it's obvious that it shouldn't be done that way. And that's their prerogative, I guess. I think as I think about this, our viewpoint rests on several issues. Number one, should Old Testament prophecies regarding the reestablishment of the nation of Israel be literally interpreted? I'm not going to read that. We've already talked about that. Second, is the second coming of Christ, as we find it in Scripture, a single event, or do the Scriptures justify the idea of the rapture of the saints, followed by a period of tribulation and judgment, followed by the coming of the Lord to the earth in glory? Thirdly, is the book of Revelation simply an allegory? Or is it God's message with regard to the details of the end times? It's one of the longest New Testament books that we have. He gave John an awful lot of detail for it to be an allegory. For it simply to be an allegory of what's already going on in the earth. Is it possible that it was given by the Holy Spirit to fill in the gaps of the other passages throughout Scripture that just touched on parts of the future? Well, to me, I believe it is. And I believe it's a vital mistake to look at the book of Revelation and say, you can't use that to define what the rest of Scripture says about this period of time. I believe that's the exact reason it was given. To give us clarity as much as possible. There is much in the book of Revelation that is difficult to comprehend, difficult to understand. But there's an awful lot that's pretty clear. And I just happen to believe that when he says six times in one chapter that there's going to be a 1,000-year period, that's exactly what he means. So, hopefully, this will help us to be confident in what we believe. You will run into it at some point. And I think it's good to be equipped with an understanding of what some of these other thought processes are. So that's all we're going to talk about tonight with regard to the millennium and the different views that govern the millennium.